Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is great story number 20, David and Bathsheba. It's a turning point in David's life. David was one of the great men of God. I suppose probably when you think of the greatest men of Scripture, you would have to think of Abraham, Moses, David, and Paul. Aside, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there was John the Baptist. If you made a short list of a half a dozen men, though, David would have to be in that list, I think. And yet this is a turning point in his life. Nothing will be ever quite the same for David again, because in this particular story, David and Bathsheba, he yields to the sin of adultery, commits a sin of murder in order to cover the adultery. And it sets in order a sad tale of events that takes place in David's life, and he's never quite the same after this. Don't misunderstand me. He is forgiven, and Psalms 51 is an entire psalm that David wrote about the forgiveness that God gave him. But even though you get forgiven, things are never quite the same. So I always urge young people to try to always avoid those doors. Don't walk through those doors that you cannot come back through the same way that you went through them the first time. Be careful about walking through some of those doors. Some of those doors you can never return unchanged. And the world will do things to you that will change you irrevocably. And in the end, you'll never have quite the shade of glory in your life that you could have had you never walked through that door. That being said, to those people that have gone through that door, made that mistake, let me say God offers to you a wide range of forgiveness. And so we, as Bible-believing Christians, must balance our view. So if you're one of those people today who's made some mistakes, understand we're not chastising you when we warn young people to avoid those mistakes that you would not argue have been devastating in your own life. And as a matter of fact, you could be called a testimony to the young people saying, please don't ever do that thing. I did it. I wish to God I'd never done it. And may God help me to have victory, but I'll never be like I could have been if I had avoided that sin. And so David would tell you that today. David would say, if I had this to do all over again, I'd do things differently. But you know what? Life is not like a Monopoly game. We get to the end, we don't like the result, so we clear the board, pass out the money, and start all over. Life is not like that. You get dealt your round of money one time, and you get dealt life one time. And from that day forward, that's life. And you get that one chance to do it right. And so we urge young people to be careful and do it right. But for those who have made the mistake, I want you to understand forgiveness awaits you. And God's people need to be loving and kind and careful for those folks who have gone off into the world and come back and say, oh, what a mess. And well, you know what? God can make you a wonderful trophy of grace if you'll just hang around. And so there's room for both. But sometimes people fail to understand when we're exhorting the young people, don't do this. They fail to understand that we're not browbeating the folks that have made those mistakes. So with that qualification, let me begin on this story. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's truly one of the great stories. Not that it's a good story, not that it's a fun story, but it's one of the great stories of the Bible because it is so pivotal in the life of David and therefore in the nation of Israel. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. I've underlined two lines in that verse. I've underlined the line, the time when kings go forth to battle. And I've underlined the sentence, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. That's two significant thoughts there that you want to pay attention to. Verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, or Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Now, verse 6 continues what David did now to try to cover this sin. Remember, David is the king of Israel. You all understand the political fallout that even a king, it's not like he has an election in 4 years to face, but the political fallout that could fall upon his kingdom is huge if he gets caught in the midst of this sin. Remember, in those days, living under the Mosaic law, to commit sin with a woman, to commit adultery with a woman, brought the death penalty for both the man and the woman. They could be stoned with stones. It could go that far. So the ramifications here are tremendous. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when David was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house. And what was David trying to do there? Well, he was trying to, he was offering Uriah the opportunity to go home and sleep with his wife. And the idea would be then that Uriah would think that maybe the baby was his. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down into his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house?" Notice the character of Uriah. Uriah said unto David, "The ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing." And David said unto Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, and but went not down to his house. Now David's got a real problem. Even in a drunken stupor, Uriah has more character than to go home and sleep with his wife, even though the opportunity has been given to him twice. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, that's the general on the battlefield, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." I doubt if when David wrote that note, he realized it would become part of inspired scripture. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and fell some of the people. There fell some of the people, servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now the rest of that chapter devolves into this. Joab sends a note back to David by a servant saying, "The battle is going not well. We lost some people near the wall." And then then Joab tells the servant, "You tell David, if David gets really upset about us losing some men because we fought too near the wall, you tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead." And David will understand. You just tell him that. And so that's the rest of chapter 12. Now, or chapter 11. Now we come to chapter 12, and David thinks By the way, I should give you verse 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Verse 27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So then we come to chapter 12, and it appears as though everything is all right in Israel, huh? Appears David committed a terrible sin, but he got it covered just in the nick of time. Got it covered. Now he can make everything look upright. And Bathsheba has a husband, and the baby is who knows whether the baby is Uriah's or David's. It doesn't matter now. Uriah was killed in battle. David took her in. Probably the baby is David's, but it's okay because they're husband and wife, right? Well, you go to chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, this is not David's son, Nathan. David has a son named Nathan, but this is Nathan the prophet. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men. This is a parable. Two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. The old black preacher called that an ewe lamb. He had one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew together with him and his children, and it did eat his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. That's the parable. Now, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Didn't even know who the man was, but he's greatly kindled. As the Lord liveth, this is David speaking, he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I thought I had that hit. Can you feel that sick feeling in the pit of David's stomach? When all of a sudden you realize that thing that I worked so diligently to cover is not covered at all. God knows it. Nathan knows it. And here I am exposed. Oh, what a sick feeling. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now this is Nathan quoting Jehovah. I anointed the king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Look at all I've done for you, Jehovah says. I gave you Saul and his house and all of his wives. And if you know what? If you wanted more women than that, I would have given them. If you wanted more than Saul's house, I would have given it to you. All you had to do was ask, but to take another man's wife? Thou didst, now notice the accusation of the Lord. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, I want you to see here that even though David's sword itself did not ever expose itself to the blood of Uriah, God is still holding him guilty as if he'd killed him with his own sword, because he arranged the circumstances. Do you see the responsibility here that falls in David's hands? Now therefore the sword, verse 10, now for the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, now remember, David was called a man after God's own heart. And you say, here's this man after God's own heart's committed this terrible sin, not just one sin, but two sins. This man after God's own heart, how can he be called a man after God's own heart? Well, here's how you see it. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And when he was faced face to face with the responsibility of his adultery and murder, he owned it. And that is a man after God's own heart. Can I tell you that no matter what you've done, when you own it and say, I did that, and it was sin, and it was wrong, and it was against God, that is having a heart after God's own heart. Because you have felt the same way about sin that God felt about sin. And so here we see David owning that sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, why would he have thought about dying? Well, David, it's kind of interesting. The Lord let David name his own penalty. The man that hath done this thing, he shall surely die, and he will repay fourfold lambs. And so now David is expecting, I'm going to have to die. But he says, no, you're not going to have to die. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Can you appreciate the relief of knowing that God has put away your sin? You know, I stand here before you this morning, not a perfect man, but a sinner, saved by grace. And I can tell you my sin is put away. People say, oh, Pastor, you've been a good man. No, I've not been a good man. In God's eyes, there's no such thing as a good man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm as great a sinner as any man who ever lived. How can that be? I didn't kill the 5 million that Hitler killed before he started on the Jews, and then there was another 6 million Jews that he murdered. Hitler was behind the murder of 11 million people in his Nazi regime, and that doesn't count the men who died in war. How can you say that, well, see, God saved me at 9 years old, but I have to understand, I had the potential to be an Adolf Hitler. I could have been. But God saved me at 9 years old, and when he saved me at 9 years old, he saved me from all of those things that I could have potentially done or become. Does that make sense to you? No person here who got saved in childhood has the right to look down your nose at someone else who's lived a life out in the world and who's made some very serious mistakes. You don't have the right to look down your nose at anybody, because had God not saved you at 6 years old or 7 years old or 8 years old or 9 years old, you could have become as wicked as any man or any woman who ever lived. You have to understand that that is Adam's sin nature, and we all have it. And allowed to run its course, we could have all been as wicked as any man who ever lived. The Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And the Apostle Paul was not as bad as Adolf Hitler, and yet Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. See, Paul understood something. He understood that potentiality of sin. And the fact that God saved me at a young age was such a blessing, because he saved me before I could have become all of those things. Blessed be God. But I have to understand, I am or was capable of doing all those things, but now he saved me and he's changed me. But think of the peace that comes to a man's heart when he learns your sins have been put away. Your sins have been put away. And so he goes on and he says, but verse 14, because thou hast done this deed, thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And there we're going to find that there is a chastisement and a consequence that goes with sin that forgiveness does not always undo. understand there's a difference between being forgiven and then dealing with the temporal consequences that come along with our sin. Every sin has a consequence. Every choice has a consequence. And just because we come back to God and get forgiven does not mean that the consequences just go away. We still have to deal with those. So let me talk to you here for the next few minutes now about the sin of David. I've kind of given you the picture of what happened. David committed the sin. He tried to cover it up. He couldn't get Uriah to go home and spend time with his wife so he would think the baby was his. Now he had to have him killed in the battlefield. Of course, God knew all of this. God related it to the prophet Nathan. Nathan then confronted David with it. Now David understands. God knows. Everybody knows. He confessed it. He's forgiven. But there's going to be a consequence. The baby is going to die. As a matter of fact, the consequences don't stop there. Remember, the Lord told him the sword's not going to depart from your house. David named the terms himself. He'll repay fourfold. So if you continue the story of David, you find out that just a chapter or two later, David's son Amnon has a crush on his half-sister Tamar, and he ends up raping her, and she goes insane. She happened to be Absalom's sister, which was David's oldest son by a different wife, and David did not deal with Amnon as he should have according to the law. Why do you suppose that is? Well, because his own hands had committed a similar sin. And so David cannot very well have Amnon stoned when he himself was not stoned for committing a sexual sin. And so Amnon is allowed to go free. So then Absalom takes matters in his own hands and has Amnon killed. So now you have an insane daughter. You have one son has murdered another son. And then later, Absalom is exiled from the country. He flees the country, spends time in another land. He comes back later and is permitted to live again in Israel, but he's never really forgiven by David. Soon he raises an insurrection. He becomes a bitter young man because David will not forgive him. He raises an insurrection literally and tries to push David off the throne. Joab, David's general, who's also his cousin, this all sounds like Peyton Place, doesn't it? Joab, who's David's general, kills Absalom on the battlefield. So David has lost four children now. And he's yet in his old age to lose his next to the oldest son, Adonijah, who also raised an insurrection. David's family basically went to pot. And it all started right here. This one decision could have changed so many things. So I want to talk about the sin of David for a little bit and hope that it'll help you in thinking to your own life. And I'm not feeling real preachy this morning, but I hope you're able to pay attention and follow me as I reason with you about this. First thing I want you to see about the sin of David is that it is a testimony to the truth of Scripture that God even put this in the Bible. You know, when you read a biography, and I'm even talking a missionary biography, most of the time, if you read a biography of Adoniram Judson, J. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, very few biographers include all their faults. Most biographers leave those things out of the picture, and they just tell what great men they were and how hard they worked and how hard they prayed and how many souls they won. And they leave you this inspiring story that, here's a guy who sold himself out to God. D.L. Moody, by the grace of God, I will be that man. D.L. Moody said, the world has never seen a man who's been totally sold out to God. And by the grace of God, I will be that man. And then it said he took America in one hand and England in the other and shook two continents for God. Well, the biographers of D.L. Moody never tell any of his sins. You read those stories. They leave out a bunch of stuff that honestly would balance out the man's life, and you'd see the man was not without faults. I'm not going to go into detail of what Moody's faults were or Hudson Taylor's faults or Adoniram Judson's faults. My point is that only God tells all the truth. And in the scripture, God does not seek to hide the sins of even his choicest saints. And that should tell us the Bible is true. God is trying to hide nothing from us in the scripture. He wrote about Noah's drunkenness. He wrote about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were all involved in deception of one kind or another. Samson was involved in fornication, probably more so than in service of the Lord. Moses had his times of unbelief and his times of anger. David committed adultery and murder. Peter was full of impetuosity and pride. James and John were called the sons of thunder, because they both had that sounds like Bambi for a little bit, doesn't it? Thumper, thumper. James and John were the sons of thunder because they had tempers. And Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? Because Thomas said, "Unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe." And then the disciples in general, the Lord said, "How long do I have to put up with your unbelief?" And then also they were always arguing over who was going to be the greatest. And then Paul and Barnabas, contention and strife. All of those great men, and you know what? God didn't hide a thing. There's two men that I can think of in Scripture that God chose to record no evil deeds. One was Joseph and the other was Daniel. But almost everybody else, there's some kind of a sin that God records. Secular writers, even missionary biographers, tend to gloss these things over, but God doesn't. And so I want you to understand this is a testimony to the truth of Scripture that God would even tell us what David's shortcoming was. And actually, David committed three sins. His first sin was a sin of omission, and that is the neglect to obey a positive command. And what am I talking about? Well, he shirked his duty. Remember there in verse 1, it was the time that kings go forth to war and David's tarried still in Jerusalem. David should have been on the battlefield. If David would have been on the battlefield that night, he wouldn't have been on the rooftop that night. If he hadn't have been on the rooftop that night, he would not have observed Bathsheba bathing herself. Now, we could all argue, and we'll talk about this in a moment, whether a woman ought to go outside and bathe herself. Where's the wisdom in that? But forget that part of it. David wouldn't have been on the roof. He wouldn't have even been in Jerusalem if he had been on the battlefield outside the city of Ammon. If he would have been where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have done what he wasn't supposed to do. He shirked his duty. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now I want you to understand it is just as much sin to not be where you're supposed to be as it is to be where you're not supposed to be. One guy told me one day, he said, "I committed a terrible sin, preacher." And he said, "You know what?" He said, "If I'd have been in church, it was on a Sunday, if I'd have been in church, that would have never happened. If I'd have been in church." Was it his duty to be in church? Well, unless you're providentially ill. Brother Vineyard used to say, providentially hindered means sick or dead. And he'd say, unless you're providentially hindered, you ought to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. If the doors are open and there's a meeting there, unless you're providentially hindered, you ought to be there. And now I'd say today, Elsie, I watched her all night long. Well, I didn't actually. I slept through a lot of it. But she's got no business being here. Believe me, you wouldn't want her here. She stayed home for your sake as well as her sake. She's providentially hindered. But, you know, unless you're providentially hindered, you ought to do your duty. And so David made the mistake of not doing his duty. As a result of that, then he was exposed to temptation. So the second and third sins were sins of commission. Now, sins of commission are violating direct commands. In other words, doing what God said not to do. The Lord said, Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Thou shalt not commit murder." That's the seventh commandment. Pardon me. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment. And David committed adultery. Then to cover it up, he committed murder, violating the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt do no murder," Matthew 19, 18. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God concerning you." Pardon me. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication." Now, get that. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. Now, what Paul is saying there, and Matthew Henry said this, it's kind of difficult to tell whether God is saying that fornication keeps you from being sanctified or sanctification keeps you from committing fornication. I kind of think the first is true, that if you are being sanctified, you won't commit fornication. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, sanctification is much more than abstaining from fornication. Just because a guy says, well, I've abstained from fornication, doesn't mean he's totally being sanctified. Okay, sanctification is a much bigger subject than fornication. But the idea is that the guy who is obeying the commandment to be sanctified is not going to commit the same sin of fornication that a guy would commit if he wasn't attempting to be sanctified. Does that make sense to you? The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 5. He said, if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the best way to not fulfill the lust of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. And the idea is, if you don't commit the sin of omission, in other words, if you don't omit sanctification, then you'll come a lot less likely committing fornication. Not being sanctified is a sin of omission. You know, I just don't think I'll be sanctified. I don't think I'll read my Bible today. I don't think I'll pray today. I don't think I'll go to church today. I'm just going to skip sanctification today. That's a sin of omission. But because of the sin of omission, then the sin of commission then presents itself. And that is to go up on the rooftop and look upon a woman bathing herself and then to commit fornication and fall into lust and then adultery. So the sin of omission here in David's life directly led to the sin of commission. And if he'd have been in the right place at the right time doing the right thing, the wrong thing wouldn't have happened. Jesus warned that looking leads to lusting. And lusting then leads to liability. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto thee, that if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Looking and lusting, Jesus said, is adultery. And so Jesus warns us that looking leads to lusting, and lusting leads then to the liability of the actual sin. Job agreed with that. Job agreed that looking leads to lusting, or at least thinking. Here's what Job said. He said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid to think upon her? And for the word think, we could put the lust. Why then should I look upon a maid to lust after her? Now, it has been said, and it's been said so many times, I cannot remember where I heard this the first time, but it's a really good statement, and that is this, that every failure in human character is preceded by a long line of wrong thinking. A long time before a guy did wrong, he was thinking wrong. And your thought life will eventually show up in your action life. Eventually it will. Here's where we could talk about the difference between the self-control of the man and the modesty of the woman. You know, there are those that would say, well, David should have just turned his eyes and walked away. My question is, yeah, he should have turned his eyes and walked away. The truth is, he shouldn't have been on the housetop. But what was she doing taking a tub bath on top of her house, especially when the altitude of her house was beneath the king's house? And maybe several other houses. What kind of woman does that? Is that a kind of a thing that a godly woman would do? Is it to expose herself on the roof of her house in the cool of the evening? Well, said everybody should have went to bed. Everybody should have went to bed. And well, maybe they should have all gone to bed. But you know, my wife goes in a room and shuts the door when she bathes. And I'm saying there's responsibility here on both parts. It just is not David's fault. Bathsheba exposed herself, and this is a good place for us to talk about the fact that women bear some kind of responsibility for the thought life of men when they expose themselves unduly in public. That's why Paul admonished women to adorn yourself in modest apparel. And I'm not going to get into a descriptive discussion this morning of what's right and wrong to wear, but a woman in her conscience knows if I am being modest or not. And a godly woman will be modest. So there's the self-control issue of the man. Yeah, he ought to control his eyes and look away. In David's case, he shouldn't have even been there. He should have been on the battlefield. But he should have looked the other way. But there's also the idea of the modesty of the woman. James confirms this talk about lusting and liability. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James 1, 13 through 15. So I want you to see there that there's a lot of thought about this pattern of sin, how it works. And then there's another thing. Sin always affects others. You never sin alone. I hear young people say a lot of times, they say, "Well, it's my body, it's my life, I'm free to do with it as I want." The problem with that thinking is that it's flawed. Your life is intermingled with all of those who love you, and you never sin alone. Eve ate the apple, and what did she do with the other half of it? What did she do with the second half of the apple? She ate it, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate it, and then he died, she died, and the entire human race spiritually died with them. She did not sin alone. Achan sinned. Achan said, "Well, I just saw this wedge of gold, and I saw some silver in this Babylonian garment." My dad used to talk about that song, the yellow purple polka dot bikini. Anybody ever remember that song? It was. Forgive me, I was about to break into an oldie right here in front of Brother Fox. And itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dot bikini. And I remember hearing that song when I was a kid. And I figured that's what the Babylonian garment was, an itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dot bikini. And he said, "Oh, my wife would look so good in that." And so he took it and buried it in the floor of his tent. "It's just me. It's just my sin. I'm the only one who'll suffer," right? Wrong. The next day, 36 Israelites died in battle because God stayed home when they went to war. It wasn't just him. He affected the entire army of Israel. Now the army marches, and they march without the blessing of God, and 36 men died. And then when they found out who had the hidden Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and the silver, not only was Achan stoned, but his wife was stoned, and his children were stoned, and his whole family was stoned. You cannot sin alone. When you sin, you drag everybody else you love down that hole with you. And so you have to realize that our sin, our actions affect other people. When Samson sinned, Israel suffered. When David sinned, Uriah died. The baby died. When David sinned, his throne is now impinged. When David sinned, now his family, the sword is not going to depart from his family forever. The sword is not going to depart. And because of that, Amnon died, and Absalom died, and Adonijah died, and David's household was a mess. He's the one guy I can't ever preach on Father's Day. Yeah, matter of fact, you think of it sometime. Who are the model fathers in Scripture? I dig through Scripture. I've been preaching for 47 years now, 48 years in February. 48 years in February I will have been preaching. And I probably preached 45 Father's Day messages. Never have preached on David as a model father. Because Well, he just wasn't. And so understand your sin always affects others. Number four, sin has temporal consequences even though it may be forgiven. David was forgiven. He said, okay, I own it. You're right. I sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And then he wrote all of Psalms 51 describing his confession, his contrition of heart. He said to the Lord in Psalms 51, he said, if you would have desired sacrifice and offering, I would have given it. But he said, you didn't ask for sacrifice and offering. Instead, you asked for a contrite heart, and I give you my contrite heart. Now I ask you to restore to me the joy of my salvation. Notice he didn't ask to be saved again. Even David didn't believe that he could lose his salvation. His eternal security was still intact. David did not doubt his salvation, but he said, you know what? I know I'm saved, but I've lost the joy of being saved. Would you restore the joy of my salvation? And yet I want you to understand, even though he was forgiven, and it's true, Nathan said to him, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You're forgiven, but the baby's got to die. And there were other children. There were other consequences yet to be reaped. Now, I want to say this. This is a little bit of an, and I've got to close here. My time is gone. But this is important. The sin was adultery, not pregnancy. Okay? The pregnancy only revealed the sin. And we have to work hard to keep this straight in our thinking in this day and age. The sin was the same pregnancy or not. The sin was adultery. The consequence was pregnancy. But I want you to understand God is always the author of life. Even when a child is conceived illegitimately, God is still the author of that life. And that life is still precious. And for centuries, illegitimate children have been wrongly scorned by society because their dads and moms committed a sin outside of wedlock, and the child has borne the black mark of that sin as long as they've lived. And I don't think there's a black mark to be borne. God is the author of life. So if you know some little child that is illegitimately conceived and the little child is struggling, you put your hand on their head and you tell them Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. God loves you and God has a plan for your life. And I want you to understand that even as David and Bathsheba committed that sin, and even as that child was conceived, there was a plan for that child's life in the hands of Almighty God. And if it's nothing but to teach us a lesson, that was his plan for that little life. Here's my last thing. There were four aspects of David's sin. We'll give you this and then we got to quit. David said in Psalms 32, because he taught a maskil about this story, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and it is and in whose spirit there is no guile. David used four words there to describe the four different aspects of his sin. And I think sometimes we struggle with forgiven sin because we honestly don't feel forgiven of it. How many of you have ever committed a sin, you went to God and asked him to forgive you, and you still didn't feel forgiven? How many of you have done that? And I have too. I've said, oh, God, please forgive me for that sin. And then I go back later and I still don't feel forgiven. So I ask him again, God, please. Well, is God senile? No, he heard me the first time. And he forgave me the first time. The problem is I haven't dealt with all the different aspects of that sin yet. And here's these four aspects. David uses the word transgression. Now, I'm going to mix up the order. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, there's four words there, transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Not going to deal with them in that order. I'm going to deal with the word sin first. Sin is simply the name of the act. In this case, David had two sins. He committed adultery, and he committed blood guiltiness. That's what he called it in Psalms chapter 51. You could call that murder. Adultery and murder, that's the name of the sin. Point blank, that's it. And if that's all you confess, if you say, okay, Lord, I did adultery or I did murder, you may or may not feel forgiven, but probably not. You're not going to feel like I dealt with all of the aspects of that sin. The second word that he uses, though, is an interesting word, and that's the word transgression. The word transgression deals with the reason why we did it. It deals with the presumption of crossing a known boundary. And over, David just kept crossing known boundaries. He knew he shouldn't have been looking at that woman. He knew he shouldn't have sent for her. And think of the number of times he could have reversed his course. He could have stopped anywhere along there, but he just kept crossing another boundary. He just kept going. You know, he when he said to the servants, who is she? Oh, forget. I shouldn't have even asked. Forget. Just go away. Forget. Just bring me a milkshake instead. He could have done that, but he didn't. Who is she? Well, bring her. I want to meet her. Then when she got to his apartment, he could have said, you know what? This is not a good idea. This is not a good idea. Take her back home. Take her a big turkey from the king's freezer and see that she's escorted safely home. But he didn't. And even after the servants left them alone, he could have said, you know, this is probably not a good idea. No, in fact, it's not a good idea. Why don't I just have my servants? I'll call my servants and send you home right now. He could have changed his mind a half a dozen different places, but he just kept crossing boundaries. Known boundaries that led him deeper into the enemy territory of sin. And so until you deal with that, you may not feel forgiven. You know, it isn't just the fact that I committed adultery and then I committed murder, but you know what? I did them on purpose. I kept crossing boundaries. This was defined territory. I knew this was wrong. And so when you confess your sin before the Lord, it's a good thing to say, Lord, I didn't just commit the sin, but when I did it, I knew I was wrong. And you put blockades in front of me, and I kept moving the blockades aside. You tried to stop me, Lord, and I kept pushing them aside. I kept crossing boundary lines, line after line, day after day, time after time. I kept pushing my way into sin. Own it. And then the third word that he used is the word iniquity, which is the basic twistedness that is in us because of Adam's sinful nature. We are bent toward sin. Don't look at yourself and say, well, you know, it's not right to appraise yourself biblically that I'm as capable of doing right as I am wrong, because that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that I can choose right or I can choose wrong, but I'm bent toward wrong. Okay? That's Adam's sin nature. And that's the idea behind the word iniquity, is I'm bent that way. Jesus said these things come out of our heart. They are in us because of Adam's nature. And then the fourth one, and we close with this, is guile. That's the cover-up. Oh, how many of us, when we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar, try to say, well, I was reaching for something else. Huh? I was reaching for something else. This is not what it looks like. Okay, well then tell me, what is it? You ever walked in on somebody and they backed up and they said, this is not what it looks like. Oh yeah, it is. Oh yeah, it is. That's the guile. That's the guile in all of us. So would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer?